Father, we do thank you for Calvary. We've sung about it. We've studied about it. Many of us have staked our eternal destinies on it. And now, Lord, as we look into Hebrews chapter 10 together, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be turned to Calvary. So we love you, Lord. We pray that you'll guide and direct the words that I would share, and that you would continue to grow every heart closer to you through the study of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, we'll turn to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. I've entitled this talk, The End of Religion Once for All. That once for all phrase should be a familiar phrase to you by now in the book of Hebrews, right? Once for all, does that remind you of Jesus? That would be a good motto for him, once for all. He's a once for all Jesus. We're going to look at the limitations that religion had. Let me clarify. When I say religion, I'm talking about the part of the religious life that really usurps the relationship with God or with Christ. I think that happens far too often. It happened then. That was the main problem with the Jewish audience that was receiving much of this admonition. They were wanting to go back to religion and not flourish in the newfound relationship that many of them had in Christ Jesus. So when I talk about religion, I'm not talking about the good parts, the kind of religion that points you toward Christ. I'm talking about the religion that really can be a deterrent to all of us, and I think was to them there in the early church. So let's look at the text together. Verse number one of our text, I use several different translations to study, but my main Bible, I guess you would call it, my teaching Bible, I use the New International Version. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things. I want you to take a mental note of that word, that phrase, good things. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The Message paraphrase said it, verse 1, like this. The old plan was only a hint of the good things in the new plan. Since that old law plan wasn't complete in itself, it couldn't complete those who followed it. The New Living Translation, or paraphrase, says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. And then the Good News Translation, the Jewish law is not a full and faithful model of the real things. It is only a faint outline of the good things to come. And would you allow me the Evans paraphrase? We've moved from religion to relationship, from transaction to transformation, outward focus to inward focus. You just wait. The best is yet to come. So let's look together there, and as we look at our outline, what were the limitations of the Old Testament religion, the sacrifices, the rituals, the law, everything included in that Old Testament way of worship? First, we see that the first limitation is it was not able to gain access to God. Look at verse 1b. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. I just think about the way that's even phrased. People, Old Testament Christians, coming to draw near in worship. That's what, by definition, when you go to worship, when I go to worship, when we worship God in any form or fashion, whether it be corporate worship at your church or in this Bible study, whether it be personal, private worship in your own quiet, reflective times, the main purpose is what? To feel a closeness, to feel a nearness. Don't you always feel refreshed after worship? You feel closer to God after worship. And this is the way the New Testament way of worship is intended. Can you imagine the frustration that the Old Testament believer would go to worship to draw near, but they couldn't get near. They couldn't get through the curtain. They had to have a representative go get near to God on their behalf. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered, talking about the sacrifices or the rituals? So the Old Testament worshiper could never draw near to God. This is a problem. This is a problem. If you want a God to worship, but he keeps you at arm's length, this is a problem, and that's not the kind of God we have as New Testament believers. Historians have recorded that somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000 lambs were sacrificed during the Passover week alone. The Levitical priests worked tirelessly. You've been studying it. You've been reading about it and discussing it. They worked tirelessly on behalf of the people. There were no chairs, it's been said, in the tabernacle or in the temple. The reason? The priests had no time to rest. There was no timeouts for the priests. They worked continuously and tirelessly. In the tabernacle and then finally in the temple. The people would come from many miles away bringing their best animals to the priest for their sacrificial ritual. So the people had to work to get there and to bring their animals to be sacrificed. And the place of worship and the surrounding area was just full of activity and full of good intention. But neither our activity or our good intentions will ever draw us closer to God. Not then and not now. Religion never accomplishes that desired outcome, closeness to God. It just doesn't do it. That's the great irony of religious people, even today, those that are trying through their activity and their good intentions to draw close to God, apart from the true high priest that tells them they can come boldly into the presence of God. The closest that any Old Testament worshiper ever got to God was symbolically, or we might say vicariously. If we were Old Testament worshipers, we'd take that lamb, we would take it to the high priest on that one day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and we would somehow maybe sense a closeness that somebody else, another man, with our little lamb would go before the presence of God. That's the closest, and that's in a vicarious, symbolic, ceremonial, religious kind of way. Can you imagine how shallow that was? Because it was a shadow. Again, our text tells us, right? It's a shadow. The shadow, you ask any prisoner, would you want the shadow of this cell key? Or do you want the real key? You ask a man that's hungry, do you want a shadow of a plate of food? How nourishing is, how satisfying is a shadow of a plate of food going to be to a hungry man? In the same way, the shadow of Calvary does not take away men's sin. This was the problem. This was the limitation that they all had. They couldn't grow close to him. Are you settling for religious experiences obtained vicariously through symbols and rituals and self-effort, and someone else's effort on your behalf? If so, stop it. Stop it. It's frustrating. It's futility. It's the old way. It's not the new way. It's not the way God intends for you or for me to draw close to him. It's futile. And turn your heart to Jesus and experience the real thing. Jesus made closeness to God a reality. Yes, me, a sinful man, someone who has no reason for God to desire for me to be close to him, has drawn me close to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he conquered death and sin at the cross of Calvary. And then as a sign, God rent or tore that curtain. It was the barrier. Remember the curtain we talked about? There are no real dimensions or descriptions of the curtain. We know it was a healthy curtain. Some rabbis have written some historical writings that have been found that talk about that curtain being somewhere in the 4 to 6 inches thick, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, multicolored, multi-fabriced, very ornate. Did you know that the veil that was torn, that was the veil that was torn when Jesus died on the cross, symbolizing his body. He was the veil. His body was the veil. It was rent. It was torn for you and for me. His body was ripped, if you will, to give you and me access to the true Holy of Holies. And in the same way, symbolically, God, in his sovereignty, had that temple veil, the physical veil, the one just described by Rabbi's writings, was rent. It said it took 300 priests to change it out twice a year. 300 priests. So they don't have any poundage. There's no estimation. 300 men to manipulate it and change it out. That was rent from top to bottom, symbolizing there's no more barrier. There's nothing that will separate you. You don't have to go back to that old. Nobody has to represent you except for Jesus has represented you. Jesus did it on the cross, and he finished it and he completed it right there. So you see this great contrast, the temple veil being rent, Jesus, our, if you want to call it, our veil, our access, our way to closeness with God. But secondly, we see the limitation of the old way is it was unable to forgive sin in verses 2b through 4 and then in verse 11. Let me read it for you. You follow along. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Remember that thought. An annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Jump down to verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Guilt to the spiritual man is what pain is to the physical man. Guilt is our spiritual, is what we feel, is what we sense, is what we experience spiritually. Guilt is a good thing in the same way that pain, in the same way that if a child, we're keeping our little grandchildren right now. Not like right now, but like this week we're keeping them. Somebody has filled in for us tonight, thank God. And we have the fireplace, and we have a 20-month-old. And he knows as well as anybody, he gets close to that hearth and he goes, hot, hot, one of the four words that he knows, okay? Hot, hot. And we instill that in, that sense of, even though he's not feeling pain, hopefully he never gets burned, but to those of us that have been burned, that's a good thing. Why? Because when you felt that sensation of burn, what'd you do? You drew back. You protected yourself. You were in danger physically. That's what pain is physically to what the guilt is to our spirit. And it should cause us in the same way to turn back, to turn away, to repent. The guilt to our spirit should cause us to react in the same way that a 20-month-old or a 20-year-old or a 60-year-old when they recognize danger. Or the pain. So the Old Testament worshiper was never free from the awareness of their own guilt. Yes, in a sense, it was a covering in the Old Testament system. But isn't that interesting? Remember when I told you to remember that phrase? It was an annual reminder of their sins. It's almost, if it wasn't so hard to think about, it'd almost be funny. It's almost like they were going to get their sins covered, but in reality, they were being reminded of their sins. Almost like the high priest, because in the ceremonies, the high priest would ask them, what are the sins? And they would confess their sins, and they would be there in that. Remember, there was the two goats, and the one goat gets sacrificed, and the blood goes back behind the curtain on their behalf. The other goat gets prayed, gets their hands laid on, and the father, the head of the household, would put his hands on and confess the sins of him and his family. And it's this annual reminder. It's like they had to rub their noses in their sin year after year after year. It was doing the opposite of what we as New Testament believers receive in terms of forgiveness and in terms of the alleviation of guilt and the cleansing of our conscience. It's sad to think what it would be like to have been back there. It was limited. It was a system that was never intended to cleanse our conscience. The New Testament says, in contrast to the old way, in Romans 8:1, there is now what? No condemnation. I don't think there's any taking any liberties. You could translate that. There's now no shame. There's no sin. There's no guilt, I should say. There's now no condemnation or guilt for those that are in Christ Jesus. See the difference between those annual reminders of the sin year after year after year? Hebrews 10:17, later in our text, says that God will remember our sins no more, meaning he's not going to hold your sin or my sin against us any longer. And then Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So religion keeps holding your sin against you by reminding you of it, and Christ will no longer hold your sin against you by forgetting it. You tell me which system, which covenant, which way of worship is more attractive and is better. The Old Testament system could only temporarily cover the sin, not remove it. It's sort of like, y'all can probably already tell I'm dealing with a little something here with my throat and my nose and in the upper respiratory. And well, you know, don't feel too badly for me if you thought that, because I mean, it started coming on 4 weeks ago. And so stubborn me, what did I do? I'm going to treat the symptoms, right? I'm going to cover the symptoms. And I thought I had the symptoms under control until I had to stand up last night in front of 50 of our leaders, our men leaders, and I hacked and I coughed and I sneezed and I sniffled and who knows else what else happened that night, last night, until I went in first thing this morning right to the doctors. And then they what? They're going to treat what? They're going to treat the actual illness now. They're going to start attacking the illness. That's the difference between the painkillers that I've been working with and the antibiotics that hopefully are going to actually go after it. This is kind of a rough example, if you will, illustration of the Old Testament way. They were treating the symptoms, folks. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be a treat the symptom Christian, okay? Go after the cure. And Jesus is the cure of all of our spiritual ailments. Religion is providing many of us some relief until the illness kind of runs its course. Well, Jesus is the miraculous cure. None of us would opt for a morphine drip if we had access to a cure. And this is the difference between old and new. Thirdly, the third limitation before we get into the good stuff, the stuff how Jesus perfected this whole system. The third limitation comes from verses 5 through 17. I'll not read them all to you. You've read them and discussed them and know them well, but I will start with verse 5 there and remind you that it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And you remember it was quoted by David in the Psalm. That very text was quoted by David in the Psalms and also repeated later in our text in verse number 8. "Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." So it's not, what is it saying? It's not about the outward operation. It's not our religious operation. It's not outward. It's about the inward motivation. It always is, y'all. It's always about the motivation when it comes to things of Christ. It's all, you can always look back. You can always ask yourself, yes, there is a sense in which the outward operations should and often do reflect the inner motivation, but not necessarily. Because we know how hypocritical we can be. I know how I can make you think with my outward operation of my religion, I can make you think one thing. There's only one way to know what's going on in here, and that's between me and the Holy Spirit. And I say between me and the Holy Spirit, and I'm so good at fooling myself, sometimes it just comes down to just one person knows, and that's the Holy Spirit. I don't even know. I'm so confused and fooled of myself. I'm so good at fooling you, sometimes I even fool myself by the outward operation. So it's always about, anytime you talk about things of Christ or the Bible or God, or if you want to call religion or what, anything you want to, your spiritual life, it's always about the inward motivation versus the outward operation. And the Old Testament system was flip-flopped. It was just the opposite of that. Verse number 10 explains that we are not made holy. That is, again, you might, wait a minute. That's saying I've been made holy. Well, this is your spiritual legal status, if you will. If you know Christ, yes, you have been made holy. In God's eyes, you are holy. Why are you holy in God's eyes? Because when God looks at you and looks at me, he looks at Christ. If you're in Christ, you've been made holy. That's called positional sanctification, or your position in Christ. That's true. That's a fact. It's legal. It's based on the promises of God. There's no argument about it. Nobody can even argue that. And so this is what we have when we are in Christ. But then we see there's something called practical holiness. That's an entirely different thing. That's the way I walk it out. How holy was I today? Positionally, I was perfectly holy. Why? Because I was in Christ. I didn't come out of Christ when I started sinning. I'm in Christ. But when I got into the flesh, and if I sinned, then that's when I started veering in the practical holiness. Positional versus practical. Very, very important principle to understand. And I believe, along with all the good commentators that I trust, believe the same way. And that is, this is talking about your positional holiness, that is your perfected right standing status with God. So this being made holy is what he did when he sacrificed himself for us, made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. There's that phrase, once for all. Verse number 15 quotes the Holy Spirit. I find that interesting because, look, the Holy Spirit's being quoted by the author of Hebrews, which is appropriate because what the Holy Spirit says is the very thing that he's doing. What do I mean? What does he say? Verse 15, the Holy Spirit says, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. How do you do that, God? How do you write your laws on my heart and on my mind? Through the Holy Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given me the Holy Spirit. That's the way. This is the language that he's using to tell us, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. He's going to be inside you. The law of God is going to be in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Not in some kind of harsh, law. Rules and regulations. No, the living person of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is going to be living inside you and dwelling you. This is the way that works. The laws on our hearts and on our minds. So religion could not work from work inside out. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit. Religion can affect some of our outward actions, but only the Holy Spirit can work from the inside out. So we spent enough time on the limitations of the Old Testament. I hope nobody wants to become an Old Testament believer here. I don't think I need to do any more convincing, right? Don't do it, okay? Don't do it. Don't go back. We have our own versions of that, and hopefully that's been convicting to you as it has been to me. But let's look at verses 19 through 39 in the time that we have left together. And see how Christ came in and he perfected this religion. This is the kind of religion that we all want a part of. And it's Jesus's perfected religion. Look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. What he's saying is, believers, you need to do what only the high priest could do in Old Testament times, and that's to go, what does it say? It says to have confidence, some translations say, to go boldly to the most holy place. You already know what would happen if some dude walks up to the tabernacle and says, I got an appointment with God, and I'm going right back behind that curtain. Well, first of all, the priest would take care of him in the holy place. But if he got back there where the high priest was, I have a feeling he would know how to take care of him. But if for some reason no man could take care of him, guess who would take care of him? Yeah, God would take care of that person. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That's what you need to do, not in an arrogant way, in a confident way. Why? In confidence in who? In yourself? No, not in me. Confidence in Christ. Confidence in the work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Do with confidence what only the high priest could do in Old Testament times. So we see in verses 22 through 25, there was a way, a new way that Christ introduced. It was by faith, first of all. Look at verse 22 with me. It was by faith, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. There it is. Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what's going to draw you and me near to God, is by faith. We go to him by faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Rather than the atonement seat sprinkled with the blood of one of our lambs, like the Old Testament worshiper would need, we have our heart sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, capital T, capital L, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And that's what he cleanses us, and he gives us that purity, that positional purity, that positional holiness or righteousness. He makes us right by his blood. So it's by faith. We enter that place, that holy place in heaven, by faith. But we also enter it by hope. Look at verse 23. The hope and the promise of God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is simple. God promised it. God promised that you will have a place in heaven if you put your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What God promises, he can't go back on. That's why we can be secure in our faith. What God promises, he can't go back on. I've had these discussions with well-intentioned Christian brothers that said, yeah, but I know God's never going to pull back on his end of the bargain, but what if I pull back on my end of the bargain? Look, you've already done that. God knew that from the get-go. That was built into this system. That was built in. Nobody can uphold their end of the bargain. Yeah, but what if I come to Christ, but then I just can't hang in there. The circumstances get to God already has taken care of that. He's provided for that. He has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If you belong to him, be confident in him. Be secure in him. Don't be secure in yourself. That's already established. That's built into the system. We can't do it. So the hope, the promise, holding on is not something that we do to get us saved. So all of you that have come to Christ at some point and you're thinking, man, I hope I can just hang in there. No, you don't have to hope that you can hang in there. You can know. It's been promised. That's your hope. It's not the kind of hope, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, that we have no control over. No, it's I hope in the hope that God has promised me. My hope is in that hope. Holding on to something that we that doesn't get us saved or even keep us saved. Some of us are saying, well, I've got to hold on. What is it when you find yourself in a tough situation at the end of your rope, tie a knot in it and hold on, you know, nice needlepoint, but terrible theology. We can't hold on enough. We're going to let go. God already knows that. You can't hold on. If it's dependent on me to make it into heaven once he saved me, then I'm not going to make it. I might as well go ahead and throw in the towel right now, which is, by the way, that's kind of a hint on what we do. We throw in the towel every single day. Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. You've got to do it. I can't do it. You've got to do it. I can't do it. You've got to do it. The confidence is in Christ. Are y'all with me out there? This is important because I don't want anybody leaving this Bible study that's known Christ and been a Christian, but you've bought into this thing that this theology, this incorrect theology, I believe, with all my heart, that yeah, you can trust Christ for your salvation, but you can't trust him to keep you saved. That's borderline apostasy, guys, if not full blown. So we hope in the hope of the promise that he's given us. The hope gives the believer staying power to the very end. That's why we need this hope. We don't hold on to the hope by gripping more tightly, but rather we hold on to the hope, watch, by surrendering more and more. That's the way I hold on to God, is I let go. I let go of myself. And then thirdly, the way is by faith and by hope, and there it is in verse 24, by love. Faith, hope, and love. That may be familiar to some of you New Testament believers. By love, verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. This is the one that's talking more about the horizontal. The first two, by faith in Christ, by hoping the promises of Christ, that's more of the vertical relationship. But this love one, he's talking about the horizontal, how to love one another and encourage, spur one another on to good deeds. And you were asked the question, I confessed to my leaders, my men leaders last night, that I wish I had a chance to edit that question. Remember the question I asked, that was there something personal and practical? Is there some kind of encouragement you can be to someone? And then I think I put in parentheses, be specific. And what I really should have said is, name their name. That's what I was hoping for. That's what I was hoping, that the Holy Spirit, as you read this verse, going through it last week, that you weren't just answering questions, but the Holy Spirit would actually put a name and a face and actually give you an action plan on how you could spur somebody else on, give the name, give the place, go ahead and put the plan in place and go for it. That's what I think the beauty of a Bible study like this is. And this is what he was telling the Hebrew believers there in the book of Hebrews. Christian fellowship. Don't stop meeting regularly together. Encourage one another in increasing measure, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day that either Jesus comes for you or he sends for you at your death. Either he's going to send for us or he's going to come for us. Either way, he's going to get us if we're in Christ. This is what the encouragement that he's given us. Then the second thing, we see how he perfected. Jesus perfected this. He gave us the way, but then he gave us a warning. And it's a warning against apostasy. It's not losing your salvation. It's apostasy. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So what is apostasy? It's an intentional falling away or withdrawal of or defection or compromise of God's word. It's the most serious of all sins, as you can see. It's the most deliberate and willful form of unbelief, as you can read. And normally, you don't just drift into apostasy. Man, you just jump with both feet right into apostasy. Okay? Apostates usually want to take others with them. So be careful of apostates. That's what and apostasy, ourselves, and being around apostates. Apostasy, listen, is not, if somebody's getting worried out there, if you're a Christian and you're getting worried, apostasy is not questioning theology. Apostasy is not committing sin. If that was the case, Paul would be an apostate, and all the disciples, and all of us. Apostasy is not sometimes failing God. Apostasy is not a lack of clarity about parts of the Bible. I don't understand how Revelation works. I don't understand how to interpret Revelation. That's not apostasy. Verse 29 through 31 says, apostasy is like trampling Jesus under your feet. That's apostasy. It's the trampling of Jesus, whatever application you may have. Apostasy is treating his cleansing blood in an unholy manner. That's why I think if you hopefully you go to a church that when whoever the person that's leading the communion ceremony and they start, before they begin that communion ceremony, hopefully they give what? A warning. They say, this is a testimony. This is a remembrance. This is for people that have put their trust and faith in the spilt blood represented by this little cup, and the broken body represented by this little piece of bread. And this is for y'all. Y'all are saying, declaring to the church right now that we believe and we're remembering what he did for us. He's made a way for us. He's drawn us close. He's going to keep me. He's going to keep me to the end. He who began a good work is going to keep me to completion. This is the testimony. And so I believe good leaders of good churches will remind us, but if that's not you, just let it pass. And listen to the sermon, hopefully, and consider becoming a Christian so the next time we have communion, you can partake. Because that would be like what I believe Hebrews says. It's like treating the cleansing blood in an unholy manner. It's like saying, I'm thirsty. I'm just going to take a swig, and I'm going to take that. Oh, I like the way that wafer tastes. That's treating the blood of Christ in an unholy manner. Don't do it. Don't partake of it. Don't be involved in that kind of thing. Apostasy is an insult to the Holy Spirit of grace. Apostasy results in the dreadful judgment of the living God. This little few sentences is not, it's not for, you know, nighttime reading, is it? Can I give you an apostasy test here? It'll take about 2 minutes. You can know, it's real simple. You can know whether you're an apostate. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? By the way, if you can answer yes to every one of these five questions, you're not anywhere near apostasy. Are you interested in God's word? Duh, you're in a Bible study. Does that necessarily, though? Remember the outward operation. We can come to a Bible study. What was the motivation to come? Was it to tickle your ears? Was it to see who else is coming? Was it to get into some business contacts, to network? She's coming, I'm coming, he's coming, I'm coming. What was the motivation? But if you're interested in God's word, do you enjoy fellowship with other Christians? Does your sin make you feel guilty when you stop? If somehow you realize you're sinning, and somebody has to tell you, you know, you should. Do you feel guilty about the way you just talked, the way you just said, what you just said? If you say, "No, I don't even feel guilty anymore," that's a red flag. As long as you're feeling guilty, do you repent of that sin? Do you want to serve Christ and see his kingdom prosper? All yes answers, then you passed. Don't worry. Lastly, we see that Christ has given us a walk to walk. We call it the Christian faith in verses 32 through 39. It gets real practical here, and I'll summarize it in the time we have remaining. Verse 32 says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." See how the writer does this, inspired by the Spirit? He really goes after the apostate, and he tells him it's a terrible thing to come under the judgment of the dreadful living God. And then the very next phrase, he says, "But do you remember when you stood your ground in the face of suffering? You were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. You stood beside those who were persecuted. You sympathized with those in prison because of their faith in Jesus. You joyfully accepted the fact your property was confiscated because of Jesus, because of your faith in Jesus, because you knew you had better stuff and it was going to last longer anyway than what they were taking as a Christian. Your confidence in Christ will be rewarded, he says, and then continue to persevere so you will receive what Jesus promised you, verse number 36. So what are some observations as we get ready to close of walking by faith? What does he say? What is walking by faith? You can walk by faith. Why? Because Jesus has already finished the work. Walking by faith really isn't working. It's walking. Jesus has completed the work. You should work out your salvation in the sense because he's already worked it in you. Jesus worked it in, we work it out. Jesus worked it in, we work it out. So we're not creating our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. Our working out is a response to what Jesus has done within. You're responsible for the activity, yes, because he's responsible for the activation. The inside, what's going on in here? Your walk is the evidence of his work in you and through you. Your walk does not earn your way into heaven. Your walk is how you live while you're on your way to heaven. Walking by faith entails standing your ground. The ground, listen, when I say standing your ground, it's really standing the ground that Christ has already won for you and on your behalf. We just stand. We walk. We surrender. Bottom line conclusion for Hebrews chapter 10. What's it all about? Simple. I mean, there has not been a more simple chapter that we've been studying since we've all been studying, many of us, for many years now. To me, Hebrews chapter 10 is about as simple as a message and a bottom line, down-to-earth message as any of us can get, and that is simply this. The law or the sacrifices or the rituals, I'm calling that religion. Religion cannot save. And it will not save. And it was never intended to save. Only the finished, once for all sufficient redemptive work of Jesus on that cross of Calvary can get you and me into heaven. I hope you hear that. Amen. Only Jesus and his work. He's there in heaven. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. If you want to say he's waiting for you and me, he's wooing you and me, he's calling, pursuing you and me, and the only right thing to do for somebody in the 2018 Passion Week, isn't it interesting that we had this text this week without any prior, I can promise you there was no prior arrangement by any leadership on our part. The only thing to do is to surrender your life to Jesus tonight. Let's pray together. Father, if there's one man or woman, one boy or girl, that you spoke to their heart. Yeah, they may have heard my voice and saw my mouth moving, but they knew you were speaking to their heart through your scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. If there's one man or woman or boy or girl that's not certain, they've placed their trust in Christ and in Christ alone, in his redemptive work, in his accomplishment, in his way of making access and opening to you in heaven. If there's one that needs to make that sure tonight, Lord, help them to pray this simple prayer. Lord, I surrender my life to you. I stop depending on religion. I stop depending on ritual. I stop depending on activity. I refute that I can work my way into your good graces. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge I need your forgiveness. I acknowledge I can have no cleansing of my conscience apart from the blood of Jesus. I acknowledge that it's His redemptive work that I'm depending on and nothing else. Lord, tonight I give You my life. And forgive me and cleanse me and put me in the right status. And then hold on to me until that day I get to see You face to face in heaven. Would You keep Your promise to me, Lord Jesus? I see it in Your book, and I believe it in my heart. 1 minute, if you prayed that prayer, keep your heads down, your eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer, just raise your hand up. Just raise your hand up and look at me. And it's not to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you do anything. If you prayed that prayer to give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, and that you're certain that you're surrendered to Him, just raise up your hand if you would. Anybody in the audience that prayed that prayer to receive Jesus Christ? So, Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this time together. I pray that You're working in hearts, that You're beginning to bring conviction. And, Lord, I pray You'll take that conviction to conversion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A wonderful Easter. We'll see you in 2 weeks. God bless.